a series of 100 lectures on the Gospel of John. We're picking it up in John chapter 15. We're already behind. Picking up at verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 is Jesus' commandment. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, this is referred to as a new commandment. In verse John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We can think the old command was in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. The old commandment was that you love your neighbor as yourself. And we thought, wow, that's pretty tough. How can I love my neighbor as myself? Consider my neighbor as important as me. Well, now Jesus says, now he's got a new commandment for us, and that's to love one another as I have loved you. So now you've got to love your neighbor even in a greater way. You've got to love your neighbor like Jesus loved your neighbor. But Jesus died for your neighbor. So, I mean, it's totally selfless love, sacrificial love. And so this is the new command that Christ brings up. Verse 13, he talks about the greatest love. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So the greatest love is that the fact that Christ died for us because he loved us. He set the example for us. Now we're supposed to follow in his footsteps and have that kind of love for others. Look at 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's basically saying, hey, we can love because we've experienced his love. He set the example for us. Now, remember, we talked about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It was more than an example, but it was an example. Okay? You get what I'm saying? If all we say is, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he just set an example for me, period, then we're missing the book. He died on the cross because you deserve to suffer in hell forever. He took your punishment for you. That's the main thrust of the cross. But also, a byproduct of that is, he set an example for us, that we should be willing to lay down our life for the brethren. This is self-sacrificing love, putting others first. It's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where Paul says that in a spirit of unity, put others' needs above your own. Consider the needs of others more important than your own. That's a tough one to swallow, really, to be honest with you. It's like, nobody's mortgage payment is more important than my mortgage payment in my mind. And it shouldn't be that way. And but granted, though, I've got a family to take care of, so these single guys, ooh, boy, they might hit you guys even harder than me. Maybe I can milk this for what it's worth. Also, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, I almost wasn't going to read the passage, but it's so convicting, I think I will. Mark 8, 34 and 35. And he summoned the multitude of his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Man, he's telling me, deny myself, deny the things that I want in life, and lay down my life for others. Pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Now, laying down your life might be different than laying down somebody else's, which, it is different than murder. But it's like, for instance, Abraham laying down his life for others also entails him being an extremely wealthy guy. I mean, his servants alone defeated four kings and four nations in battle. John the Baptist, though, in his case, laying down his life for others meant being a man who was poor and lived in the wilderness without a dime to his name, living on locusts and wild honey. But laying down your life for others. laying down your life for others, and how that's going to come out in your life is going to be something you're really going to have to sit down and listen to the Lord's voice and read the Word and find out exactly what it is. But it's self-sacrifice and love, putting others, the needs of others, before your own. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Okay? For a lot of the self-esteem movements and a lot of the self-love movements, teaching people how to love themselves more and stuff, are missing the boat. Really missing the boat. It's love of God and love of neighbor, love of others, and being selfless, putting others' needs before your own, being a servant, being willing to serve others and meet their needs. That's how you become great in God's kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. The opposite of love is selfishness. The highest achievement of human love is laying down your life for another person. And divine love, though, goes even beyond this. Now, see, the highest achievement of human love, John 15:13, laying down your life for your friends. In Romans 5:8-10, divine love goes beyond that, because it says, and God proves his own love for us, and that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Then it talks about, well, if he saved us while we were his enemies. You see, the best that human love can come up with is dying for friends. A lot of unsaved guys die for their country in battle. That's the best they can do. This is becoming the wife. You don't create a teacher. Let me see. Okay, dying for friends. But dying for your enemies and loving your enemies, that takes divine love. That's where God really transforms. God has to do the transforming work to get us to that point. Anyway, verses 14 and 15, we are Jesus' friends. He's talking to the apostles, but it applies to the whole church. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. You see, friends will obey. If you disobey Jesus, you don't love him. Friends are in agreement. I mean, you don't say, oh yeah, me and Mike Williams are friends and this and that. And blah, 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 and all of a sudden, next time he comes over to my house, I say, hey, Mike, boy, I want to talk to you, and he takes a step, and he goes into a trap door, and he goes, ah, and he falls down, and then he said, oh, I hurt my ankle, and I said, yeah, you probably just started, my dog's down there, he hasn't eaten in a week, and, Mike's going to say, it's like the old saying, it was friends like this who need them, they're doing things like that. It would just show we're not really friends. There's so many people, somebody walks up to me and says, Phil Fernandez, I love you. And I say, hey, that's nice. I love to be loved. And then I turned around to walk away and he hit me in the back of the head with a shovel. People watching would not say, did you see that? He stopped loving them just like that. He loved them. And he said, no. They say, this guy was lying through his teeth. Lying through his teeth. That's what we got a bunch of people saying, Lord, Lord, but they don't obey Jesus. I love Jesus so much. I love Jesus so much. The guy's out there doing dope all the time. I love Jesus so much. The guy's committing adultery on his wife. I love Jesus so much. The guy's out there starting fights. No. If you love Jesus, prove it. If you love Jesus, do those things that please Him. Friends will obey. Friends are in agreement. And friends share intimate knowledge. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Friends share intimate knowledge. It's like the guy that goes to you for counsel. He wouldn't even talk those same issues to his own brother. And he'll come up to you, because you're a godly man, and he knows he can trust you. Friends share intimate knowledge. Slaves only take orders. Masters don't share their plans with their slaves. They don't say, hey, the master has them to come over here. I want to talk to you. And the Roman slave comes over and says, okay, sit down there. This is what the plans I got for the future. Man, I want to build an extension on the on my little coliseum over here, and I want to do this and all this. You don't talk to old slaves. You just tell them what to do, and he gets it done. Slaves only take orders. Masters don't share their plans with the slaves. Yet Jesus shared his plans with the apostles and the secrets of heaven with them. And the reason was because they are his friends. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 6-10, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not human wisdom, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But then verse 10 is real clear. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. God has revealed to believers in his word, and through the Holy Spirit, the secrets of heaven. And it's because we are his friends. Friends will obey, but friends also share intimate knowledge. Verses 16 and 17, a passage that's usually butchered. Jesus chose his apostles. Look at verse 16, John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus chose his apostles. Jews normally chose the rabbi they would follow. Jews normally chose the rabbi that they would follow. They say, I like Gamaliel, who was the rabbi that taught Paul. They say, I like Nicodemus, who was one of the main teachers in Israel. Usually the pupil chose, and it's like today. You might say, well, I want to go to Liberty University. I like the professors there. I want to go to Multnomah. I like the professors there. Students usually choose their teachers. However, in this case, instead, Jesus chose the apostles to be his pupils. He walked up to them and said, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Okay? Now, this is not saying what the Calvinists tried to make it say. The Calvinists tried to make it say that we are not elected, we are not chosen because we believe, but we believe because we are chosen. In other words, God chooses you to believe and then he makes you believe. Now they don't word it in quite the same way, but that's what it comes out to mean.
Predestination.
God predestines you to be saved, it's totally against you. That's not the case, okay? That's not the case. Jesus chooses those who willingly choose him. Jesus chooses those who willingly choose him. Still, it is his choice that saves us. Now, I don't have time to go into a deep theological and philosophical explanation. I'll just say this. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that God is patient with us because he desires for all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He desires that none should perish. Okay? God wants all men saved. If God was forcing us to believe, he would force all men to believe. Okay? If God forced one guy into heaven, he would force everybody into heaven. But he wants everybody to be saved. But most people are not saved, and most people are not going to be saved. So God doesn't force us. We have the choice. God will persuade us, but he gives us the choice. However, don't think that you got to heaven because you chose Jesus. Don't think the apostles shouldn't think that they became Jesus' apostles because they chose him. Because it isn't that way. He chose them. Now, it just so happened he chose the guys that wanted to follow him. However, it was still his choice. He could have said, forget it. There was a rich young ruler who wanted to be his follower. And Jesus, in a roundabout way, told him to go pay the heist. He goes, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And the guy left his stuff. So, it's kind of like this. It's like if we were playing softball and Kurt was a team captain, and he said, gee, who should I pick? And I was playing, I said, well, come on, Kurt, pick me, I want to be on your team, And so Kurt says, yeah, we all know Fernandez thinks he can't play softball, but he wants to be on a team, we want a team with good morale, I'm going to pick him. So Kurt picks me, so I'm on a team. Then I get on a team and I start calling the shots. I say, okay, Kurt, I want you to get first base, I want this coming in. Kurt's going to take me aside and say, wait a minute, Phil, I'm the team captain. You didn't pick me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Now I'm going to say, yeah, but I want to be on a team. Irrelevant. He showed you, see, what the key is. This is the key to it all. Do you deserve to go to heaven because you chose Jesus?
No.
You still deserve the flames of hell as much as you did even when you rejected Jesus. Well, then why do you go to heaven by choosing Jesus? Because God chose to save those who choose Jesus. Okay? And then there's other factors involved, such as you would never choose Jesus if God didn't very heavily persuade you to do so. At the same time, heavy persuasion didn't work on Pharaoh, even though it did work on Jonah. You don't have the freedom to say no. So, but keep that in mind. It's not our choice of Jesus that gets us to heaven. It's Jesus' choice to save those who choose Jesus that gets us to heaven. So it's His choice. We're in heaven because He elected to save these unworthy sinners who accept His forgiveness through His Son. Yeah. 2 Peter 3:9. There's something in Timothy that's even better, because it makes it even more clear. Although it's pretty really clear. Let me see if I can find a passage in Timothy real quick here. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. There, Paul tells us to pray for all men. And then using the same exact words in the Greek in verse 4, it says that our God and Savior desires all men to be saved. And so the all men that are being prayed for first, not all of them are going to be saved. A lot of them are Gentile leaders and kings who aren't saved. Well, the Calvinists will say Jesus never died for them and doesn't desire for them to be saved. He only desires the one that He forces to believe. Well, you get down a little further and you find out that God desires those same men, all men, to be saved. And so there's really no way to explain. By the way, well, we don't even have time, James, but hey, John Calvin, the third point of Calvinism, limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the church, and then basically makes us born again. He's after us, makes us born again, and then because of that, we freely choose to believe, but only because He made us born again against our will. Even John Calvin, although he held to the Zappan part, believed that Jesus died on the cross for all men. Now, he didn't see that it was an inconsistency. But in Mark chapter 14, in his commentaries, and in 1 John chapter 2, in his commentaries, he openly says that Jesus died for all mankind. He died for the sins of the whole world, even though only those who trust Him for salvation will be saved. And he didn't see that, why would He die for the sins of the whole world if He's only going to save those that He's making come to Him? It would make no sense. So even limited atonement, the third point of Calvinism was rejected by Calvin himself. The reason why Calvin is holy today is because it's the only consistent way to hold Calvinism. You've got a contradiction in the system to reject it. It shows that the whole system of Calvinism should be looked at closely, and I think the only point that is salvaged is the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. Where are we? Okay, the Jews normally chose the rabbi they would follow. Instead, Jesus chose the apostles to be His pupils. Jesus chooses those who willingly choose Him. Still, it is His choice that saves us. And so He chooses His followers to bear fruit. He doesn't choose us to collect unemployment. He chooses us to bear fruit. Eternal, permanent fruit. Fruit that will last. And so then also brings out the fact that the Father answers prayers asked in Jesus' name. Prayers asked in accordance with Jesus' will, He answers them. That part of our fruit bearing is answered prayer. Okay? That's real key for us to understand. Jesus commands us to love one another, verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. This proves the reality of our faith. John 13:35 says, you'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. If we love Jesus, we'll love fellow believers. 1 John 4:20-21, Apostle John says, you guys tell me you love God who's invisible, who's God who you can't see, but then you turn around and you can't even love the brethren who you can see. You don't love the brethren who you can see, it just shows me that you don't really love God who you can't see. So if we love Jesus, we love fellow believers. Believers in the world are brought up in John 15:18-27. The world hates believers. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. The world hates believers. Now, the cosmos, the word for world here in the Greek, it can mean the entire universe, or it can mean just the earth itself, or it can be all mankind. For God so loved the world, that means God loves all mankind. Or it can mean most people. Or the world can mean all those that are opposed to God, or the evil world system led by Satan. That's what it means here. The world that hates believers are all those who are opposed to God, they're not open to the gospel, and the evil world system led by Satan. Every time you get a demonic totalitarian, you know, demonic dictator, what does he do? Well, so he gets the idea. You know, the Jews are the cause of our problem. Let's start killing Jews and Christians. And it's like, guys, got nothing to do. It can have nothing to do with the real problems of the guy's country. Whenever you get these demonic dictators, they always turn on the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. And then if believers act like real believers should, then they get thrown in there too and executed as well. But the cosmos is the world, all those opposed to God, the evil world system led by Satan. That's what it means in this context. Jesus says that the world hates true believers. True believers, remember, they remain, they abide in Christ and bear fruit. And there's a sharp contrast because of that and a hostility between the world and true believers. We don't fit in. They're drunk and you're sober. they're cursing and you're not. They're bad-mouthing their bosses, and you're not. You don't fit in. Only false believers or disobedient believers fit in with the world's program at times. You know, every once in a while, a true believer really looks like the world. He's a real good impersonation. He's not a slave to sin, but he's really acting like a slave to sin. But you don't have an excuse. Jesus says you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have an excuse. Start living like God calls you to live. Believers are not of this world, verse 19. If you were up and turn on channel 20, it doesn't sound right. You know, believers are not of this world, but they're about as worldly as you can get some of the guys on channel 20. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ chose us out of this evil world system, so believers have a different king. We serve a different king than these guys. We have different beliefs. We don't believe like they believe, and we have, because of that, we have different behaviors. How many times did somebody told me, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, right? He said, yeah, I am. And the guy said, you know what gets me kicked off about you Christians? You're constantly cramming your values down my throat, you're calling me a sinner, you're telling me I'm going to hell. And I had my Uncle Rocco back home in Jersey telling me that. I said, after about 10 minutes, I said, whoa, calm down for a minute. When did I ever tell you you were going to hell? When did I ever tell you we were living in a mess? I never did. And then I told him, I figured I'd throw something, and I said, now if you're got this guilt inside of you where you really think you're going to hell or something like that, maybe you ought to read the Bible and look into some of this stuff, but I never told you that stuff. But it's like the world, just automatically they find out you're a Christian living by a different standard, automatically it's like, why didn't you stop judging me? And it's like, when did I ever judge you? And if, by the way, it is not our job to judge non-believers. It is our job to judge believers within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there are certain issues, though. We can take a political stance. We're not supposed to hate Bill Clinton, but if Bill Clinton is being ungodly in decisions, we're supposed to hate those decisions and fight those decisions. So we're supposed to love this guy while we combat his decisions. Anyway, the believers are not of this world. We don't fit in. The world will persecute believers. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The world will persecute believers. The world persecuted our master. The world will therefore also persecute his true followers. Those who love Jesus will love his true followers. St. Augustine talked about this early in church history, around 400 AD. He wrote a book, The City of God, where he contrasted the city of God or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, battling it out on earth. And that's what's coming down. Now, America's the exception rather than the rule. We've been so blessed with the nation founded on biblical principles. But we're becoming more like the rule. We're becoming more like the rest of the world. And we get persecuted more and more. I was one of the other things about decision to vote full time is the recognition that they might outlaw my job in the near future. I mean, they're not going to outlaw it. The government loves professing Christian preachers that preach from the Bible. They love them. They just don't love the ones that really believe the Bible and really preach the Bible. But Hitler got along fine with a blasphemous church in Germany. But if you know anything about
what he was,
if you remember anything about historical criticism of the Bible, those who Wellhausen and all the leaders that began to contradict the Bible, say the Bible really wasn't God's word, it's full of mistakes, and started denying the deity of Christ, that started in Germany with the German theologians. And that started in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and by the time Hitler came on the scene after 1900, the German theologians were saying, I know of no pastor or professor in all of Germany who still believes in Jesus and God. Mm-hmm. That's the way. When the Christian church apostatizes in an area, then the country no longer has a conscience, and that'll pave the way and open the door for an Adolf Hitler. And that's why we not only need to preach that Jesus loves you, we need to also preach the whole Bible, and that means homosexuality is sinful and it will destroy your nation if it becomes rampant enough. Leviticus 18. It means we've got to preach against abortion. It means that we got to, you know, it's just like the government, this big militaristic thing, and you've got all these weapons and all of those guns. But my God, he come. And so I've got nothing to fear. And the work that I do here, if I end up in prison, the Lord can do it with or without Phil Fernandez. So all Phil Fernandez has got to do is be faithful while he's there. And they knocked me off. It's like a machine gun in the Marine Corps. It's a known fact. Your life expectancy in a big firefight is like 3.7 seconds. And when that guy gets killed on a machine gun, the guy that's next to him feeding the rounds is supposed to roll his body over and get behind it and shoot that machine gun. And somebody else wants to drop his M16, run over and start feeding the rounds in. And as he gets killed, and you just keep doing it. Because you're the number one target because you got all this ammo flying at people left and right, taking out tons of people at a time. But it's pretty much, you're there for your whole platoon. And if you're knocked off, there's some other guy who can do just as good a job, and he'll come in there. But with us, and they are based on Marine Corps training. With us, it's based on our God. Phil Fernandez, not a whole lot of potential there in himself, but Phil Fernandez, God's power is filtering through him and working through him. And if Phil Fernandez is in there, somebody else can take a stand. Steve Hedden was in here, somebody else can take a stand. And our God is an awesome God. You can get it done with or without the Phil Fernandez and Steve Edelman. It's an honor, it's a privilege that the Lord has given to Steve and I and to all of us here that we can serve in His kingdom. That is a privilege, and we should be proud of that. At the same time, don't let him get the idea he needs you. He doesn't need, he wants you, and he loves you. But he don't need you. Our God don't need nobody. It's just an honor and a privilege serve him, but he doesn't need you. The world has no excuse for hating Jesus. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So the world did not recognize Jesus. Non-believers don't realize Jesus is from God. They don't realize that Jesus is God. John 1:10 talks about that, about the world rejecting him and not recognizing him for who he really is. They like to say he's a good man. What good man claims to be God? They like to say, well, maybe he's a prophet. What prophet claims to be God? Some say, well, okay, if he claims to be God, then he's insane or he's a liar. Well, what insane man or what liar performs miracles in front of tons of people and then raises himself from the dead? Jesus claimed to be God and rose from the dead to prove it, therefore he is God. And that's just, when you get the historical evidence that backs that, that is a tough argument to beat. Anthony Flew, probably the world's greatest agnostic, philosopher of the Great Britain, one of the greatest thinkers alive today, he debated my professor, who was virtually unknown in, outside the church, Dr. Gary Habermas, on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Habermas literally blew him away. And, it's not that hard to defend. It's a historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and claimed to be God and rose from the dead to prove it. But the world has no excuse for hating Jesus. Now, they non-believers don't believe that Jesus is really from God. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So, you know, the world's got no excuse. The word, Jesus' words condemn those who reject him. He spoke to them. He performed miracles to prove who he was. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. That refutes all the other world religions. Like Father, like Son. 1 John 2:23, if you reject the Son, you don't have the Father who sent him. The Buddha said, Well, Phil, I believe in God the Father, I just reject God the Son. No. It's not it. You're hellbound. You're hellbound and you need to repent. What man would send his son to you with a message and with a task to perform, and if you spit in his face and send him back to him, what man would say, yeah, well, that guy's a friend of mine, he just doesn't like my son. No. The Father would say, any friend of my son is a friend of mine. And I'd hate to be a Mahatma Gandhi student on the judgment day. But so be it. You know, God gave them free will. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. So Jesus not only did his words condemn them, but his works condemn those who reject him. He did miracles that no one else could do. I mean, this isn't just Elijah or Elisha on the scene who raised one or two guys from the dead. I mean, Jesus, you know, if he went to a funeral, he was going to... If you invite Jesus to a funeral, don't spend a lot of money on the funeral, because you're going to have to bury this guy again later on, okay? You invite Jesus to the funeral, he's going to ruin it, because that dead man's going to come up and walk. This is a guy, a guy who's born blind, he heals him. A guy who's been lame for 40 years and he heals him. And then finally, the ultimate thing, he raises himself from the dead. He walks on the water. No one else did the miracles that Jesus did. So Jesus works for them, those who reject him. Jesus did miracles that no one else could do. And so there's no excuse for rejecting his message. Verse 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So God predicted. This didn't surprise God. It didn't shock God. And said, oops, I thought they were going to accept my son. Oh, man. And he's out there and they rejected him. God predicted the Jews would reject Jesus through the Psalms of King David. Here, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4 about how they hated God's Messiah without a cause. And here he is healing their people, giving them hope, and they hated his guts. And, two continuing witnesses of Jesus to the world. Jesus is going to say, okay, now, they don't have an excuse because I'm here speaking, but even when I go back to the Father, they still don't have an excuse because I'm leaving two continuing witnesses for them. Besides the words and works of Jesus, the Holy Spirit and the apostles are going to be continuing witnesses of Jesus to the world. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. So, besides the words and works of Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Holy Spirit to declare the truth of Jesus. He's a helper. So one of the ways he's going to help us, he's going to empower the apostles and empower us to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, Jesus tells them, hey, don't go out spreading the word right now. Just wait. Wait for a while, and I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and he's going to empower you to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. John 16, verses 7 to 11, he's also going to convict non-believers of the sins and persuade them to come to the gospel. But this verse right here, verse 26, also teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, doctrine of the Trinity, there's only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, when the Helper comes, that's one person, whom I, that's Jesus, that's two persons, will send to you from the Father, that's three persons. Then he finishes the statement. But he's talking about three separate persons. One God, but this one God is three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's going to witness of Jesus to the world. And then also the apostles, verse 27. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. That's one of the credentials of being an apostle, is you had to be with Jesus from the beginning so that you could witness his works and his words and teachings, and that he could directly commission you himself. Now, with Paul, it was a little bit of a weird case, but Jesus himself did commission Paul directly. When he met him on the road to Damascus, he even appeared to him several other times and gave him some more information as well. But the apostles, they were with Christ from the beginning, from the baptism, baptized by John the Baptist until the ascension. They were with Christ from the beginning. Therefore, they are the only authoritative human witnesses of Christ. And true believers carry on their work. But if your message about Jesus, with what you believe about Jesus, differs with the message that the apostles teach, then that is a false gospel. Because the only authoritative human witnesses of Christ were the apostles themselves, who were commissioned directly by Christ and were with them from the beginning. Sound of that buzzer? Let us know that now we're moving on to another chapter, John chapter 16. In case you were wondering, that doesn't mean that PSNS is letting their workers out. The horn is going and blowing right now. Verse chapter 16, the Last Supper has ended. Jesus and the apostles are walking, they're heading towards Gethsemane, and now Jesus is going to be arrested at night. He's continuing to encourages apostles. They're still en route to Gethsemane, and now Jesus begins to talk about the coming persecution and the Helper. Look at verse 1, the purpose of Christ's encouragement and instruction. John chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. So the whole purpose of Christ's encouragement and instruction here was to keep the apostles from stumbling, to keep them from growing astray. Remember, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your faith in Christ is your faith that's going to get you through these trials. But what builds your faith? The word of Christ. If you're not reading the Bible and studying the word of Christ and taking the word of Christ within you, it's not going to build your faith. You're not going to be able to last through those trials. For the purpose of Christ's encouragement and instruction was to keep the apostles from stumbling, to keep them from going astray. Then he talks in verses 2 to 6 about the future persecution of the early church, of the apostles and all. Verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 16. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So the persecutors will cast the followers of Jesus out of the synagogue like they did with the man born blind. Again, the synagogue is one temple in Jerusalem, but there's many synagogues throughout the world for Jews. There were small assembly houses where the Old Testament was taught by rabbis, much like our churches today. John 9:22 tells us that the man born blind himself was kicked out of a synagogue because he was a follower of Jesus. But it says the time is coming when these guys are also going to kill the followers of Jesus, and then they're going to think that they're serving God while they're doing it. Well, it was like that with the Apostle Paul. He thought he was being a good Jew and serving God by going around killing Christians. Romans 10:1-3, Paul talks about the Jews. They have a zeal for God. They want to serve God, but they don't know the truth of God. They're not knowledgeable in God's way, so they reject the true God. They think they're serving Him. They really want to serve, but they end up doing the exact opposite. But these people will think that they're serving God. The persecution is mentioned in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he is just saying the persecution, it's foretold by Jesus, the persecution is foretold by Jesus to strengthen the apostles when it comes. What if they start forcing us to take the mark of the beast and to worship the Antichrist? And then they start throwing us in cells, and they start hunting us, and we're running through the woods trying to protect ourselves and our families, and they're coming after us and they want to kill us because we don't take the mark of the beast. Should we, is that going to cause us to lose faith in Christ? No. It shouldn't, because it was foretold by Christ. So that when it happens, we can say, man, this makes me believe even more in Jesus. Sure, it makes me want to run, but it makes me believe even more in Jesus, because Jesus said it would happen. It just proves Jesus' power to predict the future. But Christ is saying here in this passage, in verse 4, that he didn't say this stuff at the beginning, talking about the persecution, because I was with you. But now he's saying the sheep were, in the near future, the sheep are going to be without a shepherd, so I need to forewarn you. When I was here, I protected you. When I'm not here, I want you, I'm going to predict this for you so that you know what's coming, so, because I'm not going to be with you for long, because I'm going to return to the Father, which is verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? So he's saying that he will soon return to the Father. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And so the apostles are saying, what? You're going to miss Jesus. He's been telling them over and over again. John 14, it started to become clear to them what he was saying. And they started to recognize what Jesus was talking about. Let's close there, and we'll pick it up at verse 8 in the next lecture.